Let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series in Matthew, continuing through the Beatitudes. And so we turn together to Matthew chapter 5, and then we will stand together as we read this portion of God's Word. Our focus this morning will be on verses 7 through 9, but I'll read verses 1 through 10. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would work mightily through his word among us today. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now giving thanks for the richness and power of your word. And we turn to you in prayer dependently. We need you to work if your word is to be of any profit to us. And so we pray that you would be at work, that you would open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding, give us transformed wills and changed lives, show us Christ in all of his beauty. Do all these things among us, Lord, according to your wisdom, by the work of your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the greatest questions of self-examination that you can ask yourself as a Christian is, do I want to be more like God? Do I want to be more like my Father in heaven in the way I live and conduct myself in this world? Do I agree with Jesus in what he's teaching here? That to be truly happy and blessed involves being drawn closer to God and increasingly living according to his righteousness. One of the things that Jesus is teaching us throughout the Beatitudes is that a holy life is a happy life. That a godly life is a good life. That the best way to live in this world is in a way that is increasingly conformed to the goodness, the mercy, the peacemaking, the purity of our Father in heaven. And this morning, we're looking at the 5th, 6th, and 7th of the Beatitudes. And as we do this, we're going to see once again what we've already begun to see in the other Beatitudes, this main idea. That God's children are gladly captivated by and conformed to our Father's goodness. That as God's children, we are glad to be captivated by and increasingly conformed to our Father's goodness. Now, as we return to the Beatitudes today, remember what we've said all along, that what we're seeing here are the telltale signs, the marks of God's true saving grace in the work of a believer. Jesus is describing the marks of God's grace in the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Not as a list of options, you remember, not as a catalog from which we ought to choose a few things, but instead this is a multifaceted description of the way that God reshapes the character of every believer, causing us to grow in all of these ways, not just in one or two. And then in the first three Beatitudes, remember, we saw that God begins by graciously humbling us in his presence. He makes us poor in spirit, mourning over our sin and over the brokenness of our world. He makes us meek, humbly submitting and serving at his command. He humbles us in his presence. And then last time, we saw that having shown us our emptiness, God also graciously makes us long for his righteousness. He makes us hunger and thirst to be filled with a life that increasingly reflects his righteousness. And in the fifth through seventh Beatitudes, Jesus is, I think, expanding on that idea. What does it look like for God's people who hunger and thirst for his righteousness to begin increasingly to be filled? What does it look like for us to begin to reflect the image of our Father in heaven more and more faithfully? And as he describes it here, we will grow in mercy, purity, and peacemaking. Mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And so today, the 3 points of our sermon will just be to go through these three Beatitudes one by one. We begin then in verse 7 with this fifth Beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If you know your own heart very well, I certainly see this in myself, you probably are very eager to receive mercy. But you're more reluctant to extend mercy to others. That's not the way the world works. We want to be forgiven for our faults, but we want others to get what they deserve. That's the way this world works. But that's not the way it is for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're being transformed in this area. Not just occasionally being forced to do something merciful, but becoming merciful. It's who they are. They begin to show mercy because they are merciful ones. Mercy overflows from the children of God. But what is true mercy? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, we could define it this way. Mercy is showing undeserved compassion in an active way. Mercy is showing undeserved compassion in an active way. But sometimes it's better, I think, to describe something than to try to define it. What does that look like in action? And thankfully, Christ himself gives us two powerful parables, two stories that illustrate for us what mercy really looks like. And I'd like to look at them together. So if you still have your Bible open, turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives one of his most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll begin reading here as Jesus begins the parable in Luke 10, verse 30. This is an illustration of mercy. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." You see, what we're seeing here in the parable is this kind of active compassion. This Samaritan going down the road sees a stranger. This man is in great suffering, and many others have passed him by, maybe reasoning the way I have often reasoned, and you probably have too. Perhaps they look at the hopelessness of his situation. He's half dead. It's hopeless. I can't do anything to help him. Or maybe they thought he had done something to deserve this suffering. It's probably his fault. Maybe he did. But the others passed by, and the Samaritan showed mercy on him. You see how it's active. He cares for him in an inconvenient and costly way. He extends active compassion to a suffering stranger. This is mercy. But mercy is more than this. Not just active compassion to suffering strangers, it can also apply to those we know very well who owe us a great deal. And that takes us to the second parable that I want to look at together, this time in Matthew chapter 18. It's a very famous parable as well. In Matthew chapter 18, this parable of the unforgiving servant. We'll begin reading in Matthew 18 and starting in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." This is an enormous, unpayable debt. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a much smaller debt, you see. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." In this parable, it's a little bit unfortunate that the New King James Version translates verse 33 the way it does, because in the Greek, only one verb is used, and it's the verb we almost always translate with mercy. ESV captures it well in verse 33 when it says, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And so you see, mercy doesn't just involve showing compassion in an active way to strangers, but also to those who have committed offenses against you, against whom you have a legitimate grievance, against whom you have a right to demand some kind of payment or restitution. But the merciful show active, undeserved compassion, forgiving something that's actually owed to them. Beyond these two parables, to understand mercy, we can then look beyond the parables to the gospel itself, which is what they illustrate. Because the gospel itself, you see, is the ultimate example of mercy, the mercy that God shows to us as sinners. The gospel is the ultimate example of one who has a legitimate grievance, who sees others suffering, and who goes to them with active, undeserved compassion to help them. You and I, by nature, are sinners and sufferers. We're helpless without God, and yet we still hate God and we hide from him. We're not just dying by the side of the road like the man in the Good Samaritan parable. We're actually dead. And yet Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If you're a Christian, you know that your Father in heaven is rich in mercy. He has come to you as a dead, undeserving, helpless, ungrateful sinner, and has forgiven your sins, made you alive together with Christ. And what Jesus teaches us here is that those who receive such mercy will show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, he says, for they shall obtain mercy. And we need to be careful in the way we understand what Jesus is saying here, because you might think that Jesus is saying, you will earn mercy from God by first being merciful yourself. We know very clearly from the rest of Scripture that's not how the gospel works. Even think about the parable that we just read, about the master who first forgives an enormous debt, and then the servant is called to show mercy. Or think about what we just read from Ephesians chapter 2. It all begins when we are dead and God is rich in mercy towards us and makes us alive. Jesus is not teaching us here that we earn God's mercy by first being merciful ourselves. And yet we should not water down what Jesus is teaching us here. That becoming merciful is such an indispensable evidence of having truly received God's mercy, that if we are not merciful, we will not receive mercy. If you have your Bible open, you can look over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15. Jesus puts it very bluntly there. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or think of James 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Those who have truly received God's mercy, understanding their poverty and debt and the immense debt that God has forgiven them in his mercy, will be made merciful. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones went as far as to say that you proclaim whether or not you have received God's mercy by whether or not you show mercy to others. What do you proclaim in your life? I ask myself these same questions. Do you take active steps to care for those who are suffering, or do you always pass by on the other side? Do you forgive those who have sinned against you, or do you endlessly meditate on how they wronged you and what they deserve? Are you merciful? You see, the wonder of the gospel is if you're not merciful and you see none of this in yourself, you can run to God for his mercy. He is rich in mercy, able to forgive you. When he forgives you, he will also begin to work this mercy in you. And so if you do feel the stirrings of this merciful nature in you, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that the God who is rich in mercy is now within you, making you more like himself by his Spirit, leading us to be rich in mercy. See what Jesus is teaching us here? The mark of God's grace is not cynical sternness towards the needy or towards those who have offended us. God's grace does not make us say, well, they deserved it. They're just getting what they deserve. That could be true. But the mark of God's grace is that even when they deserve it, we become merciful. When God's mercy flows to us, it also flows through us to others. And so Jesus can say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That brings us then to the sixth beatitude in verse 8, addressed to the pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In this beatitude, Jesus takes us beyond outward concerns of religious purity. Do you see that? He's taking us beyond looking clean, having a conduct that other people see that looks good. It's not about tidying up appearances, but he takes us instead all the way down to look closely at the condition of our hearts. What is going on inside? And he teaches here that those who are touched by God's saving grace will increasingly be pure in heart and will ultimately see God. What does he mean here by being pure in heart? Well, obviously, and this probably strikes you right away, it means to be clean, to be undefiled. We could say to be holy. There's certainly a parallel to this passage in Hebrews 12, verse 14, which speaks of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This kind of holiness is a matter of the heart, not just of outward things. It's not just having a life that looks pure to others, but a life that is being transformed from the heart. For after all, the heart is where defilement begins. Jesus teaches us this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, come from the heart, and defile a man." Hypocrites may be able to hide such defiled things, but those who truly belong to God's kingdom are not hiding those things deep down in their heart. They are instead being changed from the inside out. Not hiding from the outside in, being changed from the inside out, purified from the heart. And yet this purity that Jesus speaks about here doesn't just refer to this kind of cleaning or holiness. It also refers to wholeheartedness. Not just holiness, but also wholeheartedness. The pure of heart are single-minded. They're not divided in their loyalties. We see this in a couple of places in Scripture. One is in James chapter 4, verse 8, where James calls out and says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." There, clearly, the opposite of purity of heart is double-mindedness. We see the same thing in the Old Testament, in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 links a pure heart with refusing to be divided in your loyalties, refusing to lift up your soul to an idol. So in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." And so the purity of heart that Jesus is talking about here is both a wholehearted devotion to God, not divided in pursuing other idols, but devoted to him alone, and with that also a growing holiness, purity of life. This is a tall order, this kind of purity of heart. And if you've ever tried, you know, like I do, that you do not have the strength to do this. You cannot purify your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us we can't even understand our hearts, for it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't purify our own hearts. But what we must do instead is turn to God and confess to him, "Lord, my heart is not pure. Help me. Change me from the inside out." And the good news for those who cry out to God in that way is that that is exactly the promise of the gospel. That when we are born again by God's grace in the gospel, he gives us a new heart. Remember the gospel promise of Ezekiel 36. When the Lord promises, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." To be pure in heart begins with the gospel, as God, by his grace, gives us a new heart, a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, a heart that increasingly is single-minded in its devotion to God. This holiness and wholeheartedness are God's gift through the gospel. And so Jesus is saying here that those who have received this gift, who have been given this new heart, are blessed, for they shall see God. They shall see God. How can this be? If we understand from Scripture that God is a spirit, he is invisible, and Scripture says no one has ever seen him or can see him, how do we see God? The invisible God has revealed himself to us in Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We see God as God gives us a heart of faith, and we behold Christ and behold the glory of God in him. Right now, you and I see Christ by faith. We haven't seen him with our eyes, but we see him in the Gospels, in all of his goodness and godliness and grace and truth. Right now, we see him by faith. But the promise of God's word is that one day, we will see him by sight. And when that day comes, you see how this beatitude will be completely fulfilled in all of its parts. We will both see him fully and completely with our eyes, and we will also be finally and fully purified of every defilement and divided loyalty. That's what 1 John 3:2 tells us. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those who have been born again by God's grace, have been given a new heart, begin from that heart to grow in holiness and wholehearted devotion to God as we await with joy that day when faith will turn to sight and we will behold our Savior's face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that brings us then, thirdly, to the seventh of the Beatitudes in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we've done with all of the Beatitudes, we have to begin by asking, who are these peacemakers? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? And we need to ask that because it's easy to misunderstand this, and many have twisted it. We might think that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who avoid conflict, right? Who just steer clear of trouble, who see a conflict coming down the road and go on a long detour to avoid having to interact with it. But we'll see in a moment, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's another distortion that we could fall into of thinking that Jesus is just talking about earthly pacifism, about earthly peacemaking, about just being anti-war. But neither of these things capture what Jesus is saying here. And how do we know that? It's because the kind of peacemaking that he is describing is a peacemaking that is patterned on the peacemaking of our Father in heaven. You see here in the second part of the Beatitude how he says, they shall be called sons of God. They will be recognizable as God's children because, like him, they seek to make peace. And so to understand the kind of peacemaking that Jesus is talking about here, just ask the question. How does God make peace? What is God's great work of peacemaking? It is the gospel. God makes peace through the gospel. The gospel is God's great work of restoring peace to a sinful world. We don't have the time to look at it in detail, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and read about the fall of Adam and Eve and in them the whole human race into sin, one of the immediate consequences was conflict. Ever since the human race fell into sin, we've been in conflict with God and in conflict with one another. And so in conflict with God, we're continually rebelling against God's reign. We want to rule. We want to dominate. Where our prayer is, my kingdom come, my will be done. And so we're in conflict with God, but that also then brings us into conflict with each other. Because if you're saying, my will be done, and I'm saying, my will be done, we're going to have a conflict. And so how does God make peace in this world where sin has ripped apart our relationship with him and with each other? He makes peace by sending Christ to be the king who restores God's reign. That's what we've been seeing in Matthew, haven't we? That Christ is coming proclaiming the restoration of God's rule, subduing sinners to himself, and then going to die so that their rebellion could be forgiven. Christ is proclaiming and bringing the restoration of God's reign, and that brings peace. Christ brings peace between us and God. That's what he came to do as he died for our sins. He was reconciling us to God. Colossians 1, verse 20 says that Christ came to reconcile all things to God, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, how? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 5, 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Christ to make peace between us and God through his life and death and resurrection for us, so that we could be justified by faith in him. But Jesus doesn't just make peace between man and God, he also makes peace between man and man. He came to us who are divided from one another in our sin. And Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, he himself is our peace. You see, to the extent that you and I are both subject to Christ, that you and I are both united with him as our king, how can we be at war trying to build our own kingdoms? You see, the reign of Christ over each of us forces us to make peace with one another as we together submit to him. Christ has come to make peace. That's how God makes peace. It's through the gospel, through us coming in faith and being saved by Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is talking about here, the peacemaking that he's referring to, is gospel-centered peacemaking. It's all centered in the gospel. It's not about just being conflict-averse or being a pacifist. And in fact, for those of us, like me often, I don't know if you're like me, but those of us who can be conflict-averse, one of the things we find is that being conflict-averse actually hinders you from being the kind of peacemaker that Jesus is describing here. Because true peacemaking through the gospel may require us to wade into a situation that we'd rather ignore in order to bring the gospel to bear. And so peacemaking involves evangelism. As we see others living in rebellion and enmity against God, enemies of God, we go to them and bring them the gospel of peace as we're able. And then peacemaking involves encouraging our brothers and sisters in the church to reconcile, and us seeking to reconcile with them. We're looking for ways to see how the gospel, which we all together believe, draws us together to be reconciled in Christ. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. One of the things that we find is that this kind of peacemaking does not always earn congratulations in this world. Why is that? People, of course, love the idea of peacemaking. Who could be against making peace? But when push comes to shove, we find that what we usually want is peace on our terms. We are not as interested in true peace as we are interested in everyone submitting to ourselves. The only path to peace that's acceptable to us is getting everyone to submit to me and my interpretation. And so a peacemaker is a threat, because they're not an ally. They're someone who's calling us together to submit to the gospel. This is not a new problem. John Calvin wrote about it in his commentary on this passage. He said, as it is a laborious and irksome employment to reconcile those who are at variance, persons who study to promote peace are compelled to endure the indignity of hearing reproaches, complaints, and remonstrances on all sides. The reason is that everyone would desire to have advocates who would defend his cause. So to be a gospel-centered peacemaker does not mean that everyone will like you. It may leave both sides mad at you, because after all, isn't that what Christ experienced? When he himself came on the greatest mission of peacemaking ever seen, when he came to proclaim peace through the gospel, proclaiming God's reign, and people saw him as a threat, and they rejected him, and they slandered him, and they killed him. True gospel-centered peacemaking is not always popular. It can be a mess. And Jesus reminds us here, even so, it is blessed. The peacemakers are blessed, not by popularity among men, but because they shall be called sons of God. Now, once again, we understand clearly from the rest of Scripture that peacemaking is not what makes us children of God. If you go read John chapter 1, you find it very clear how it is that we become children of God. It says there that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We become children of God as he works and produces faith in us to receive Christ. That's how we're made children of God. But peacemaking does mark us as children of God. It's one of those telltale signs that God's grace is working in us as we increasingly, like our Father in heaven, pursue this gospel-centered peacemaking. And so we should ask ourselves honestly, what characterizes me? Do I display this mark of God's grace? Is it the case that everywhere I go, I just seem to sow conflict, where everything I touch just turns into a controversy? Or am I a person who increasingly brings peace, not by forcing everyone to submit to my will, but by working to bring the gospel to bear on every conflict around me? The children of God in whom he is working by his grace become this kind of gospel-centered peacemaker, becoming more like our Father in heaven. And then in each of these three Beatitudes, we've seen how Jesus is setting before us the goodness, the beauty, the blessedness of a life that is increasingly conformed to God in his holiness and righteousness. A life that is steeped in mercy, that is wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, that is centered on gospel peacemaking. It is a beautiful life, and yet it's also a costly life. It is often unpopular to live in these ways, and it's very different from our natural habits. Our old sinful habits have to die, and that will feel hard. We won't want to show mercy when it's needed. We won't want to bring peace when it's called for. We won't want to be single-minded in our holiness. And so Jesus reminds us here, he gives us an encouragement that when you feel that resistance or that unwillingness to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, remember, this is the path of blessing. This is the good life. It is the blessing of being by grace, the children of God, more and more like him who is rich in mercy, perfect in holiness, and who has reconciled us to himself. So may we this morning, as we think about these Beatitudes, be more captivated by God's glory and his grace to us. And then may we be increasingly conformed to our Father's goodness. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the way that you have dealt with us as sinful people, that you have been rich in mercy, that you have made peace between us and you, so that all who come to you with faith in Jesus Christ are welcomed and acknowledged as children of God. Lord, we pray that as your children, for those of us who have received Christ and been given the right to be children of God, that you would be doing these things in us, that you would be making us more merciful, more pure in heart, more willing to engage in gospel-centered peacemaking. Lord, we pray that through all these things, you would receive the glory as we more and more reflect your image in the midst of a fallen world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.